And for those staying with us in the sanctuary this morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We do have communion this morning. We're going to get to that, but a little bit later than we normally do. I promise you everything's going to be okay. We'll be all right. Just go with it. And we're going to build that kind. We're going to build communion into the sermon, and also want to share a little bit about Kenya as well. So we have kind of two parentheses kind of built into this morning's message. So here we go. So it is now Advent. 2019 is upon us, the Christmas season, celebrating Jesus' first coming, his appearance in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling among us. Now, many of you have some holiday shopping done already. You were out at Black Friday, which really starts on Thursday and continues all the time now. I don't know when it starts, but maybe you've been out there doing that. Found myself at Best Buy at 5 o'clock on Thursday evening to get a computer for the church. So I got a new computer. So I was out there, but perhaps if you need a gift, one option out there for gifts is a family history search, right? You've probably heard about searching back your genealogy through Ancestry.com and other, companies that are like that. And with the advancement of technology, these searches, these family history searches have become more popular in recent years, tracing your roots, seeing where you came from. Those type of things. And that's one of the appeals of these types of searches, is that you can gain a broader understanding, a deeper understanding, perhaps, of who you are and where you've come from. For example, the wife of one of the Kenya team members that I just traveled with, she was adopted at birth, and through this genealogical search, she was able to track down her biological parents with the help of this search. And now her being the daughter, her adoptive parents, and her biological father actually now spend time together. They've gotten to know one another through this search and being able to find each other. And they've actually lived close to each other for the daughter's now almost 50-ish years of life. And so they've been able to track that down and opened up this new relationship that she never had before. And so these are popular searches now, and our technology is certainly far more advanced than ancient times. But the reality is that genealogies are really nothing new. They were popular in ancient Judaism. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a number of genealogies. Even the Greeks were interested in tracing their roots. And so it's no surprise to find genealogies of Jesus in two of the four New Testament Gospels recounting his life on earth. And so similar to these modern genealogies, Matthew and Luke's records of Jesus' lineage gives us a broader and a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, where he came from, and why Jesus is the most important person to ever walk the earth. And so this morning we're going to look at these genealogies that both Matthew and Luke give us, and we're going to find some interesting points that they make. And so Matthew actually opens his gospel with the genealogy. In our New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament is the start of Matthew's genealogy. Now, Luke, in his recording of the genealogy, waits until chapter 3. He tells about a few things, some things in chapters 1 through 3, and then he gets to the genealogy. So let's start with Matthew's genealogy. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We won't read through the whole genealogy because I can't pronounce all of those names. But we'll see that, and this morning we're going to be jumping around a bit. So follow along in your Bible if you want. The verses will be on the screen above. But we see that Matthew opens with his genealogy, and he opens with these words. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now Matthew, who is primarily writing to Jewish Christians, of those who are Jewish but have put their faith in Christ, Matthew immediately makes this connection from Jesus to both David and Abraham. Now, if you want to read the entire genealogy in verses 2 through 16, you can see how Matthew then makes the specific connections between Jesus, David, and Abraham. Now, it is important to know that David does not list every, Matthew does not list every person. He doesn't list the whole genealogy, but he does he shortens it up a bit, because otherwise, just imagine how long it would be, that genealogy. So there are pieces that he's left out some, but he's put in some important ones, as we'll see. And so as you read that, realize that this is not the entire genealogy, but a small portion of it. But he starts that connection with Jesus, David, and Abraham. Now you think about David and Abraham, they are the who's who in Judaism. David is the great king of Israel. And Abraham is the father of Israel, the father of the Jewish people. And both of them received grand promises from God. And so Matthew wants us to make sure we see that connection, Jesus, David, Abraham. So let's look at the promise that was given to David. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It starts in verse 8, but it's a long, but kind of one of the highlights is in verse 16, where David is told this as a promise of God. It says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So God's promise to David is that he will have a kingdom that will never end, and it will be ruled by one of his descendants. That is God's great promise to David. God also made a promise to Abraham. We go back even further then in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3. And there God says to Abraham, he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's promise to Abraham is that he would make him into a great nation. Remember, before he had any children, he makes this promise. And that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. Now, if you read further in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that clarifies that all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham, specifically through an offspring, through one of his descendants. Right? Genesis 22, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And so what Matthew is doing here is Matthew is showing us as readers that Jesus is Israel's king. That Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel as a descendant of both David and Abraham. And so that connection for Matthew is really important to make sure that he shows Jesus' connection to both David and Abraham. There is also another unique feature in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, and it's unique both culturally and also if you compare his genealogy to Luke. We see that if you read through Matthew's genealogy, you will find that Matthew includes the names of five women in his genealogy, which includes Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, it's important to remember that when we read these genealogies, Matthew and Luke have put these genealogies in their Gospels for theological purposes. They're trying to make theological points that, as readers, we need to pick up on. Matthew and Luke don't put these genealogies in just to fill space, just to let us know the mere historical reality of this genealogy, but they have theological points that they want us to glean from them. They put them in there on purpose. So Matthew, by including these women, kind of breaks the cultural mold, and he does a little bit differently than Luke does. So culturally, genealogies, again, they were popular in the Old Testament, in the Greek world, but culturally, women were generally not listed in the ancient genealogies, but only the men were listed. If you read Luke's genealogy, if you read it complete, you'll find that Luke follows that pattern. Luke does not mention any women in his genealogy. Not even Mary is listed in Luke's genealogy. And so in light of this, we see that Matthew is intentionally including these particular women for his theological purposes. He could have chosen any list of women to name, but he goes with these specific five for a reason. And so for a moment, we're going to take Mary out of the picture. Okay, we're familiar with her role, but let's look at what people and scholars have noted about the four women besides Mary that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, what is unique about them. The first thing we notice is that each woman named lived during a different era of Israel's history. So, for example, Tamar, who is mentioned in verse 3 of Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, she lived during the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Rahab, who is mentioned in verse 5, she lived during the Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. She lived during the time when Israel took possession of the Promised Land. Ruth, who is named in verse 5, she lived during the time of the Judges. Again, a different era than the other two. And then finally, Bathsheba, who is referred to as Uriah's wife in verse 6, she lived during David's reign. So we see that each of the women listed there, those four, before we get to Mary, lived in a different era of Israel's history. Another unique fact about these women is that three of the four women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, those three women were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. But we see that God providentially grafted them into the nation of Israel. God brought these Gentile women into Israel's culture here, into the nation of Israel, and they are a part of Jesus' genealogy. Now, Bathsheba, her first husband was a Gentile, and she may have been regarded as a Gentile, even though she probably was born as an Israelite. But we see that these women that are mentioned have some connection, if not directly, that they are Gentiles, they are non-Jews. Another unique fact about these women is that three of the four of them, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, they were morally compromised. They were not the holiest of women. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was involved in David's murder adultery scheme. Now, Ruth, who is mentioned, was not morally compromised, but her ancestors originated from a sexual relationship between Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and one of his own daughters. Now, when we get to Mary, neither was she morally compromised, but her pregnancy was seen as scandalous. Matthew doesn't choose the most holy and upright women to list. He lists Gentiles, and he lists some women that are morally compromised, but yet they're grafted into the genealogy of Jesus himself. Now, I do need to note that the women are not the only morally compromised people in Jesus' genealogy. David committed murder and adultery. Abraham took securing an heir into his own hands with his servant Hagar. If you read verses 7 through 10 of Matthew's genealogy, you will find there listed a number of kings of Judah. It includes godly kings and evil kings. The king Manasseh, who is mentioned in verse 10, he is one of the most wicked kings of Judah. But he finds himself in the genealogy of Jesus. And there are a couple theological points that we can make from this genealogy of morally compromised people. One is we see God acting very graciously. This is God's grace to humanity is the gift of Jesus. And we see that. Morally compromised people, humans who had rebelled against God, yet God uses them even in the genealogy of his own son. Humanity is a rebellious bunch, and that includes us. We also see that human failure is unable to thwart God's redemptive plan. God's promise to bless all people on earth through Abraham's descendant. The plan moves on, even though the human beings involved didn't always cooperate with God. And so we see God's grace to humanity, using broken people, and that brokenness unable to thwart his redemptive plan that was all being worked out throughout the generations, culminating in Jesus. So now we're gonna pause here for a moment. We're going to move to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of human failure. Our own human failure, our own rebellion against God. And we remember that humanity's sin is in fact the reason that Jesus came to the earth. The reason that Jesus took on human flesh. The cross is God's grace to his fallen creation, to his fallen creatures. Later in Matthew, in verse 21, the angel is speaking to Joseph and says to him, he says, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came to save people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. But Jesus did not just come to save the sins of Israel, but he came to save the sin of the world. John the Baptist recognized this, and he sees Jesus one day, and it says in John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day, John," that's the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Later, the Apostle John would write these words in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, "He," Jesus, "is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is for the world. It's the way that all peoples on the earth are blessed through Abraham's offspring. Our sin is forgiven when we put our faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. And so as we receive the elements this morning, let us consider the reason Jesus came to the earth in human flesh to take away the sin of the world. I invite you, as we sing our song, as the elements are passed out, to sing along or simply reflect on the words. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I just ask that you pass on the elements, as Scripture says that they are for those who have put their faith in Jesus. But if you haven't done so, to consider what Jesus has done for you, dying for your sin. If our song ends early, we can just sit quietly and reflect on the elements that we hold in our hands. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, paying the price for our sin, for the sin of the world. But Jesus, we know that it was all part of God's redemptive plan, that through your death, that all peoples on the earth are blessed through you, Abraham's offspring. We are forgiven of our sin when we put our faith in you. And Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to recognize that, to remember what you have done for us. The new life that you have given us by you yourself coming to earth as a baby in human flesh, God with us, dwelling among us, ultimately so that you would die for us. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And may we all remember what you have done for us and the new life that we have in you. For it is in your name, because of your sacrifice, that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. the Son of God, here born to bleed, as we just sang. A crown of thorns would pierce his brow, and we beheld this offering. Exalted now the King of Kings, praise God for the hallowed manger ground. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he gathered his disciples for their final meal to share together. And there he took the bread and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. Let us partake."
Hallelujah.
Jesus then took the cup and said to them, "Drink of it. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us partake." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Coming to earth, born as a baby, to bleed on the cross. Crown of thorns that pierced your brow. That Jesus, this was your offering, your sacrifice to the Father on our behalf. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your sacrifice. For the new life that we have in you, Jesus. And may we live in response to that as we await the day when we united with you, becoming like you, not just in your death, but also in your resurrection. Yes. And in your glory. Jesus, we wait for that day. We long for that day. But in the meantime, may we live for you, honoring you with our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So now as we continue, as we have looked at a unique feature of Matthew's genealogy, the inclusion of those women, showing God's grace, showing his plan at work. Now we're going to consider a unique feature in Luke's genealogy, which he records in chapter 3. Now, like Matthew, Luke references David. You'll see that in chapter 3, verse 31. He also references Abraham in verse 34. Again, those two major Jewish connections in Jesus' lineage. But unlike Matthew, who goes back to Abraham, Luke goes even further back, all the way to Adam. You see, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, as Luke is concluding his genealogy, he says, Jesus, as he's listed through this genealogy, going to then the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, Adam is the son of God, that's lowercase s. He is the son of God by creation. God created him. But Jesus is the son of God, capital S, by relationship, having existed before the creation of the world, yet at his incarnation being born as a human being. Interestingly, Luke actually records Jesus' genealogy immediately following God's pronouncement that Jesus is his son when Jesus is baptized, which puts this contrast between Adam and Jesus. So you see in Luke 3, 21 and 22, before the genealogy starts, Luke writes, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Luke will go on to show in his gospel that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, will succeed. In fact, the very next scene that Luke records is Jesus' victory over the devil's temptations in the wilderness. Remember, Adam, the first Adam, failed when tempted, but Jesus succeeded. So the question then becomes, theologically, why would Luke go back further to Adam? Why didn't he stop at Abraham like Matthew did? Well, Luke, who is writing primarily to Gentiles, non-Jews, unlike Matthew writing to Jewish Christians, Luke is showing us as readers that not only is Jesus the Jewish Messiah, Jesus is the universal Savior. The saving power of the gospel is for all people, Jews and non-Jews. Luke shows us that Jesus is humanity's perfect representative, something the first Adam failed at. And Jesus is the blessing to all nations on earth. A descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, and the Son of God. And so this theme of universal salvation, the gospel for all peoples of all nations, is actually furthered in the closing of both Luke's and Matthew's gospels. Both of them bring up the idea that Jesus is for all the nations, that blessing. We see in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, as Luke concludes his gospel, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." We see Jesus' connection to the Old Testament, descendant of David, descendant of Abraham. All that had to be fulfilled and is fulfilled in him. It says, then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. If you go on to read volume 2 of Luke's gospel, the book of Acts, he shows in that book that how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Matthew's gospel, of course, ends in a similar way. What we call the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to the disciples again, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We see both the idea of all nations, the gospel going to all nations, all peoples. As followers of Jesus, we're called to take the gospel to our communities and to the ends of the earth, sharing the good news about Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. Now, the universality of the gospel, this gospel going to all the nations, of course, reminded me of my trip to Kenya, where I was able to train local pastors and other church leaders and members. And so I want to thank you for your prayers in that. I want to thank you for your financial support. But because of your prayers and support, you are partners in the gospel in Kenya. You may not physically go to Kenya, but you can go there in a spiritual sense. Again, with the support, you helped spread the gospel in Kenya. And this morning I just wanted to share just a few pictures of the trip. This first one here is actually in Nairobi. We were able to stay here. This is where we stayed the first night as we got into the country. This is Biblica, which is part of the International Bible Society. But their role in Kenya, this is the headquarters in Kenya, and what they're trying to do is get the Bible translated into the Kenyan language. Kenyans speak, generally they speak Swahili. Most Kenyans around the country can speak that. That's kind of a common language in East Africa. But within Kenya, there are also 42 different tribes who all have their different language. And so what Biblica is trying to do is to take the gospel, the Bible, and put it in these different languages. And so we were able to meet with one of their representatives and see some of the resources that they're putting out. They do produce Bibles, but they also produce other resources. One of the big things in Kenya right now is there is more and more of a Muslim influence. And so Biblica is putting together some resources that kind of helps people show the gospel to Muslims. And so we were able to meet with someone and hear about those things. So we were able to be there and part of that. So then on to the next picture. This is in Korika. This is where one of the places where we do the training. And you can kind of see the church is in the background, just a very basic building. And then they've actually put some tents up as they're able to fill the church up a little bit more. And they're hoping to expand that in a more permanent way. And then the next picture is the inside. This is what it looks like on the inside. This is during one of our trainings. You see the number of people there. Pastors, church members, church leaders that were there with us. And the next picture here we have. This is a number of the pastors that we were actually, when we went to Biblica, we picked up a couple cases of Bibles and we were able to give them to these pastors. So again, through your financial support, you helped give Bibles into the hands of these pastors. And these Bibles are a little bit unique in that they are study Bibles. They have resources like a concordance and a dictionary and different study Bible tools that Biblica has just produced in Swahili. And so we were able to give these out to some of these pastors. Again, in Kenya, they don't have a lot of resources. There are a lot of people who may have a copy of the Bible, but they don't have concordances. They don't have references. They don't have those types of things. And so this Bible will help the pastors to have a better understanding of the Bible. And so we were able to hand these out with some of these pastors in Korika. The next picture is, this is Pastor Peter. Peter is actually from Tanzania. He brought 12 people from Tanzania to our training. They had to travel about 3 hours. Kenya and Tanzania are they border each other, but they were able to come, and they're hoping to get training in Tanzania. But he brought a group of people to see that and so to be a part of that. So that's him from Tanzania. The next picture here we have. This is the other place, Kokoneni, where we did our other training. Again, these are local pastors who had kind of a little pastors' meeting. They represent about 15 different churches and denominations there, and we were able to give those Bibles to these people as well. So again, more resources going out to help pastors teach the Bible better and more clearly understand it. The next one, this is another church in the community. Again, you can see pretty basic building, but this is where the gospel is being preached. And so we were able to visit the church there. And then our next picture here, this is Samson. I met Samson 2 years ago when I was in Kenya. So it was good to see some familiar faces that were there with us. And he's holding up our training folder. And then he also received a Bible in order to, teach God's word more. Then the next one, this is another guy. This is met him 2 years ago. This is Nixon. He was one of our translators, so he helped us communicate. He received a Bible as well. He's a pastor in the local area, too. So is there one more? I think there might be one more. And we did get a few hours of safari and came across this lion who's just sleeping. And we're in this vehicle not far off the ground and probably 7 to 10 feet away from him just laying there. So That was part of it. So that's a little bit about Kenya, but also, again, we see the gospel going to all nations. And again, because of your support, you're part of that in spreading the gospel around the world. And so as we conclude this morning, we've seen that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. He is Israel's king, descended from David. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He is the universal blessing to all peoples of all nations. And we see that God has been sovereignly working his plan of redemption through countless generations. Human failure and rebellion are unable to thwart his redemptive plan. We see that Jesus' genealogy is the only one that ultimately matters. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the son of God. And because of these truths, we can truly sing joy to the world.